Our text for this evening is the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This will be our final sermon in 2 Timothy 2. Next week, Elder Curzon will pick up with the beginning of chapter 3. Our focus will be verses 20 through 26. But again, this is all one kind of general theme, and so I want us to read the entire chapter. But again, our focus will be verses 20 through 26. Paul writing to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they only breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage of Paul's commands and instructions to Timothy and to the church, May we strive to be those who are approved workers. And may you set us apart as holy and help us to flee and pursue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we've seen in our trek through 2 Timothy, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy as he is about to exit the scene. And particularly he's concerned with instructing Timothy how to prepare not only himself, but the next generation to pass on the gospel which he has invested himself in. So at the beginning of the chapter, we saw how he is to entrust to faithful men and how he is to urge them, remind them of the things which he has taught in his gospel. And then Timothy himself, as the man tasked with this, is to seek to be an approved worker, to present himself not to men, but as to God, as a worker approved, who does not need to be ashamed of the way he goes about his ministry, who goes about his ministry rightly handling the word of truth. And he's not to get sucked into these irreverent controversies and wars against the word, as some have, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth and are even upsetting the faith of some. But he gives them the assurance that God's foundation remains firm. And he uses the example from the rebellion of Korah, telling him that the Lord knows those who are his. And so if you are a follower of the Lord, you are to depart from iniquity. And now Paul continues with that call to depart from iniquity by giving an illustration about great houses. Some of you have maybe been to great houses of one sort or another. You know, it's one of those things, if you go as a tourist, you frequently will go and visit the great houses where the people who own the house can't afford them anymore, so they open them up and allow people to visit, whether it's the great mansions in England or the plantations in the South, or even some of the, you know, the DuPont estates around here, where you can go through. And you, one of the primary things that are always on display at these great houses is often the china, or the silverware, or the bowls, which at one point were used in throwing great feasts. And they were the vessels of honor, the cherished items which were brought out that displayed the magnificence of the host as they brought them. And Paul uses an illustration from some of these great houses, something he would have been familiar with. In fact, the church initially met in some of these great houses. Some of the early sponsors of the church were people like Lydia and other people who were wealthy, and they allowed the church to come and meet in their great houses. And he uses this illustration saying, you've all been in great houses, you know what they're like, and in any great house you have many types of implements. You have those which are used and presented and show the glory and honor of the one who is the host that you bring out and serve. And then you have the dishonorable ones, the ones that are disposable, used in the kitchen or maybe in other parts of the thing, which are used for dishonorable use. They're not designed to display the glory of the family. They're just they're used for filthy purposes. And he says that you, therefore, should use this as an example. Verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. He's telling Timothy, and this is our first, I forgot to give you the structure of the passage. Our structure here is there are kind of three main words here, or four actually. We're to cleanse, flee, pursue, and refuse. Cleanse, flee, pursue, and refuse. So this first one is the command and illustration he gives to Timothy to cleanse. He uses this illustration saying, not so much that there are, you know, obviously in a house, the objects which are for dishonorable use, like the chamber pot or something like that, are useful. That's not the point he's making. He's not talking about, they're both useful for different purposes. That's not the point he's making. He's making the contrast between those things which are glorious and display the honor of the family who is using them, and then ones which do not display that because they are dishonorable use. And he's saying that everybody should strive to be those which are presentable to the world around them, which are the gold and silver, and not be like the chamber pot. But he has good news. He says that if you cleanse yourself, if you depart from iniquity, if anyone does, He will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. He says to those who have departed and got wrapped up in the false teaching or in immorality, that if you depart from iniquity, if you have, by your actions, become more like a chamber pot than a teapot, if you cleanse yourself, if you return to the gospel, then you too, chamber pot, can be a teapot. You can be useful for the master. It is not hopeless for you. There, God can cleanse you and present you as honorable. So the calling for us as members of the church is to cleanse ourselves from that which is dishonorable, that we may be useful to the Lord. It's one of the reasons why so many of the commands and things that we've seen in the pastoral epistles, particularly in dealing with those who are leaders in the church, and then by implication what the church should be like, is so much of it's about the character of the men who are to lead the church. Is that they are to be those who have sought to cleanse themselves, that they can be examples of honorable use, useful to the master, a leader or others who are believing in the gospel but have fallen and have into sin, they will not be as useful in God's purposes in the propagation of the gospel and leading of the church. And he says we should all strive to be those vessels which are cleansed and useful and honorable. And the good news is this message: if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house. And he goes on to give a couple of illustrations of how do we go about doing this. How do we go about cleansing ourselves to be honorable and useful to our master? Well, he says to Timothy, therefore, so flee and pursue. First, he says, flee youthful passions. Now, Timothy is still in the scheme of things, how you lay out young men and old men, he's probably about my age, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, but still would have been classified as a young man. And the youthful passions here are things that characterize young men in particular. Now, certainly when we hear of this, we probably initially think of things like sexual temptation. Right, the things which young people are prone to in ways that those who have grown to maturity are not, even though that is something that all of us face and struggle with, but it's something that particularly young people face as they grow to maturity and learn how to control and master themselves. So that kind of youthful passions is certainly part of what Paul is talking about here. But I don't think that's the main aspect of what Paul is saying when he says flee youthful passions, because of what he says later on. When he goes on to talk about the things that he is to flee and the things that he is to pursue, he has in mind being quarrelsome, the fighting spirit. Later on, he'll say, well, verse we'll look at a little bit more later, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. What is one thing that young men in particular but like to do? They like to fight. I have four boys, and I can attest to this fact, right? Young men have the vim and vigor in them, and they like to test themselves. They like to engage in the conflict and agonism of whether it's physical or even mental fighting. And so sometimes they like to fight just because and for the sake of fighting. And when there is opposition, the tendency is to rise to the fight. And Paul tells Timothy here that there is a temptation for young men to engage in the fight for the fight's sake in a way that is not mastering yourself, not furthering, not playing according to the rules, not serving the master who has called you, being quarrelsome in some ways for quarrelsome sake. Flee youthful passions. Flee the desire to react in anger. Flee the desire for pride and for your standing up for your own rights when you feel like you personally are being challenged. Again, this is something we all face, but can sometimes be more unrestrained in those who are younger. He's not saying just to, don't engage in any conflict, just agree to disagree. Obviously, that's not the case because earlier in the passage, as we saw, he's talking about the real conflicts which Timothy is going to have to face. He's facing real error and the rejection of even the very tenets of the gospel. But what he is saying is how you engage in this fight needs to follow the pattern of the master who's called you and bought you. Not giving in to the youthful passion, even in a righteous cause. There used to be a joke, and I don't know if this joke is still made, back in the early days of what was called the New Calvinism, when Calvinism became cool again in some areas of evangelicalism, and people were rediscovering some of the what we call the doctrines of grace, and realizing that this stuff is in the Bible, this is what the Bible says, and people have just been either kind of reading past those passages, which talk about, you know, predestined election, perseverance, you know, the tulip and all those things, and people got really into these things, particularly online, and you would encounter particularly young men, but not just young men, and they would be, if they found out that you were Arminian, they were going to engage and show you all the ways that you were wrong. And they just thrived on the fight and the controversy. And we referred to people like those as people in the cage stage. In other words, you've found the doctrines, you're right, but we need to just kind of put you in a cage for a little bit until you mellow out. You know, we're looking at the label on the bottle and we're saying, this one needs to stay in the bottle a little bit longer before we open it up, right? Because you have not reached the maturity. You have the right doctrine, but you have the youthful passions that you are to flee from in the way you are trying to put things forward. And can I even engage in some of these things in an ungodly way? And I think that's kind of partially what Paul has in mind here. And I read this and I cringe a little bit because I definitely, as a young man, went through my own cage stage. I used to have a Bible study that would meet in my home, and half of the Bible study would be engaging in debate and the purpose of the Bible study in many ways came out proving that you were right, as opposed to gently showing people this is what the gospel is and leading people to Jesus. And that's always been something the Reformed faith is sometimes, because we value accuracy and we value the seriousness of doctrine, we can sometimes be prone to that, even as a church. And so here is a warning to flee youthful passions. But he also says then, not just to run away from something, but to pursue something. Pursue righteousness. Faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So as I said, this youthful passions has a broad range of things. It certainly includes sexual temptation and everything along with that, as well as the desire to engage in conflict, to being a combative person. It contains both of those. But notice what Paul lays out here is the general principle of how you engage with any particular sin or struggle you're facing. He says, flee. In other words, run away from it. Get away from it. Do not be found near it. Just as with Korah, when the swallowing up was going to come, right? He says, I'm going to swallow these people up with the land, those who are rebelling against Moses. And he tells people, separate yourselves from them. Run away. Do not be near them. Flee. You know, what does Joseph do when Potiphar's wife seeks to pull him into an inappropriate relationship? He runs. He flees. You must run away. Do not even be near these things. Don't gently walk away. Don't just kind of lean away. Flee these things, because they are deadly and they will kill you. But he doesn't just say run away. He says, pursue. Don't just run away from something. You have to run away and run towards something. John Owen, in his famous book, The Mortification of Sin, The Killing of Sin, makes the point is that part of killing sin is not just putting to death one sin and then replacing it with another. Sometimes we can say, I'm putting to death sin, and we're just replacing it with another. Maybe we feel like it's a less serious sin, but it's still a sin. He says, that's not the mortification of sin. That's just substituting one for another. You know, you can, you can give up pornography and replace it with gluttony, right? You can replace one sin with another. But he says, not just are we to run away from something, But you have to be running towards something at the same time. Run away from youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Run away from anger, pursue peace. Run away from hatred and run towards love. This is a vital principle in the Christian life. The Christian life is always one of running away and running towards. If we ever are standing still, we will be pursued and caught, as is said later at the end of our passage. We do not stand still in the Christian life. We're always pursuing something, and we're always fleeing something. You cannot do one or the other. You cannot just pursue righteousness without fleeing sin. You cannot flee sin without pursuing righteousness. Are you running and pursuing, or are you just kind of standing still? Or think you're standing still? What are you running from, and what are you pursuing? Here he tells him to pursue, as I said, righteousness, holiness, and faith, love, and peace. These great character qualities of the Christian, which flow from our union with Christ and our relationship with him. But notice this last line here, as he describes what he's to pursue. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I think what he is saying here, it's not exactly sure what he's referring to when he says along with those who are calling on him on a pure heart. But what he's saying is that you are to be doing this in and associate yourself with a community of people who are also fleeing and pursuing the same things. In other words, this is not just an individual call to flee and pursue, but it's one that you do as part of a community that's committed to this. If you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow in anything, like if you want to grow and become a better musician, some people can, just kind of sit down and study and become a great musician. But the best way to do it is to associate yourselves with people who are passionate about music. You learn by being exposed to them and around them. And the way it is with, if you become a mechanic, you can study books and become a tolerable mechanic. But the best way is by hanging out with other mechanics and learning from them and learning what they've learned in a similar way. And in a much more fundamental way, the way you grow partially as a Christian is by associating yourselves with those who are ahead of you. Don't just associate with those who are on the same plane as you or who are behind you as far as, the growth and pursuit of righteousness. Join with those and spend time with those who have a passion for godliness, who are pursuing righteousness and faith and love. If you hang out with quarrelsome people, you will become quarrelsome. If you hang out primarily with bitter people, you will become bitter. Now, we're not told to, separate ourselves from the world. In some ways, you can't get away from bitter people. In some ways, your job is going to place you around a lot of things. But you need to make sure that you have a strong community around you which is pursuing the right things. And we as a church just strive to be that community. Find older men and women in the faith who exemplify these characteristics and just be around them. And absorb from them how to pursue godliness. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So he says, cleanse, a promise that if you cleanse yourself, you will be useful. Flee, pursue, and then lastly, refuse. He says here, verse 23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. A better translation of that would be refuse. The word is literally refuse foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. I was looking up the word in the lexicon, and an interesting definition of the word is basically to concede defeat. For instance, and this is from one of the more famous lexicons, it says this word is what you would use to say when you are entering a wrestling competition, and in the Greek world, you competed without clothes on, right? And so when you enter the ring and you look across and you see your opponent's physique, and you decide, nope, I'm out, right? I'm not going to engage in this battle. And when you concede defeat, then when you refuse to engage, then the other person's automatically granted the victory. That's what he's saying. He says, don't even, you know, just concede defeat. You know, don't even engage in the controversy. Don't get involved in this, because you're not going to win this. Because this victory is not one that's going, the prize for this victory is further quarreling. Don't get engaged. Don't even enter into the combat with foolish, ignorant controversies, because the only thing you'll get is more quarrels. As the old saying goes, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. We see this, again, as a parent. This is something you try to teach your children. When two children are engaging in stupid controversies, and you try to tell the one, why are you engaging in this? He's just egging you on, right? You don't need to debate this. Yes, he's wrong, but you don't have to be engaged in this fight. It's a stupid game. It's a stupid fight. You're not going to win this. There's no benefit that comes to it at all. And we see this in children, right? And we roll our eyes at it. But we do the same thing so often. We just don't recognize it in ourselves. As one of my favorite two verses from Proverbs puts it, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Don't get engaged in the fool's fight, because you will be the one who becomes more foolish in the fight. But then the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So you have these two true statements, right? If you engage in the battle with the fool in the fool's way, you will become foolish. You will become like him. But there's also a calling to not let foolishness go unchallenged. And so sometimes you have to engage and answer the fool that he may no longer be foolish. And wisdom is knowing when to do one or the other. Those two are both true. And the wisdom is knowing, when do you just say, I'm not even engaging in this, or when it's like, I need to engage this for the sake of the person who's being foolish. And oftentimes that depends on the person you're engaging with or the people who are hearing what you are engaging with, right? So that wisdom is knowing when to do this. And that's part of what Paul is doing with Timothy. He's trying to teach him how not to be sucked into foolishness, but how to confront foolishness. So he's to refuse to engage in these things because oftentimes, in the way they are, because they just breed quarrels. Instead, the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, must not be have that fighting for fighting's sake spirit, but he's to be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. In other words, the way you confront error is, in some ways, almost as important as how it is the error you're confronting. Because, in other words, he's not supposed to just sit back and not just, you know, be a pushover, not do anything. He is to correct his opponents, but he's to do it with gentleness. Because in this case, gentleness is actually strength, because it's the gentleness that flows from the gentleness Christ showed us on the cross. He's to be kind to everyone, even those who are engaging against him. He's to patiently endure evil. Those of you who have been involved in any sort of church controversy, or any sort of controversy in general, know how hard it can be when somebody is slandering you, when somebody is speaking evil of you, which you know is not true. How hard it can be not to react in anger, not to respond in kind. But instead, he said, you're to respond in kind. Be kind to everyone. Patiently enduring evil. Correct your opponents with gentleness. Similar word to the word meek that's used in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek. Doesn't seem like the way we'd want to win a battle. But he says that in this case, you're following the example of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, preaching to myself, because this is so often where I'm at. This applies not just to theological controversies, but to all of our lives where we are easily sucked in and anger easily rises up, even at wrongs. Oh, it happens in parenting. How many of us have raised our voices and have had the anger rise in us that we get sucked into our sin's youthful passion? Because our children are full of youthful passion, which is being exercised sinfully, we easily get sucked into and engage with them in the same way. And Paul says here, we are not to be quarrelsome. We're to patiently endure evil and correct those who are wrong with gentleness. Kindness is what is to characterize Christians, even in serious debate. And the reason for this is a life and death reason. Verses 25 through 26. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Timothy is engaging with people, in one case, somebody who's been excommunicated, a Hymenaeus. And it's very tempting to just write them off as a completely lost cause. And therefore, you know, saying, hey, they are hellbound, so we can treat them that way. And in some sense, that's true, right? Paul will say he's turned them over that they may learn not to blaspheme, right? But he says that we're still to engage with them in the same sort of gentleness, kind, and love, because what is our desire in are engaging with those who are even wrong? That God may grant them repentance. Again, it has to be God who grants that to them. We just are faithful and tools that are used by this, but we are to be kind and gentle and strong, even in our correction, that God may grant them repentance, leading them back to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses, wake up, be born again, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. We all know people, and maybe you're one of those, who needs to come to their senses, who has been drawn away by the snare of the devil, who've been willingly captured, who willingly sold themselves into bondage to do the will of the devil, and haven't even maybe realized that's what they've done, but that's what they've done. And we, in the way we serve our master, and the way we engage with them and pray for them and serve them and even correct them, is with the desire that they will be returned. And we do it according to the rules of our master, who tells us how to be approved workers. This is my heart's desire. I know many of you have particular names of people who you are burdened for. And I pray that we will not ever cease to be burdened for them, to be praying for them, that this prayer, that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. May God grant them repentance. And may we be approved workers as we seek to not be drawn into the foolish controversies, which particularly those who have been part of the church once and have reacted against it oftentimes have an antagonism, which the world doesn't always have towards the church. Antagonism and slander, which can give rise to the attempt in anger towards these people. But the call of the gospel is we are to engage with our enemies as Christ engaged with us. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do, even when that slander is against us, or against our church, or against our faith. We're to correct, but do so with gentleness and love, calling on, desiring them to come back to the faith. May God do so here, and may we be those who flee youthful passions and pursue love and gentleness and righteousness, that we may be set for honorable use. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. I pray that you would make us those who flee and pursue. And Lord, I cry out to those, particularly for those baptized and formerly communicant members of this church in particular, who have walked away from the faith, who have willingly sold themselves into bondage, who have been captured by the snare of the devil. Lord, I pray that you would grant them repentance, that you would lead them to knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses, and that you would bring an exodus into their life. They would escape the snare, and that you would use our patient witness and persistent prayers to be one of the means by which you bring about that escape. In Jesus' name, the one who loved us while we were still sinners, we pray. Amen.